And at our second study tonight, Brother Alec Fisher is going to consider Psalm 45. Psalm 45. And Brother Alec has asked that psalm be read to introduce his remarks. And we've asked Brother Graham Lake if he would please come forward and read Psalm 45. So we invite Brother Alec Fisher to speak to us about Psalm 45, an exposition of that psalm, Psalm 45.
Well, good evening, dear brethren and sisters. In our remarks for this evening, we have followed thoughts and ideas from the Companion Bible, which has a unique way of presenting its ideas. And while our subject is Psalm 45, we feel we ought to present it in its context. The book we call the Psalms has been compared with the Pentateuch, being formed of five sections. And those comparisons, broadly speaking, are chapters 1 to 41, compared with the book of Genesis, and they concern man. Chapters 42 to 72 is compared with the book of Exodus and concern Israel as a nation. Chapters 73 to 89 are compared with the book of Leviticus and concern the sanctuary. Chapters 89 to 106 is the Numbers book and concern Israel and the nations of the earth. And chapters 107 to 150 is the Deuteronomy book, and concern God and his word. The second, or the Exodus section, of which Psalm 45 forms a part, is itself divided into three parts. Chapters 42 to 49 speak concerning Israel's ruin. Chapters 50 to 60 speak of Israel's Redeemer. Chapters 51 to 72 speak of Israel's redemption. They begin with a cry for deliverance and end with Israel's king reigning over the redeemed nation. The book ends with a benediction and a double amen. Each of these three we can expand again to show a progressing theme. Chapters 42 and 43 is the ruin and oppression realized. There is no help from man. It opens with crying and tears, as does the book of Exodus. Chapter 44 is the cry for help to the deliverer and redeemer. Chapter 45 is the deliverer praised, an answer to the cry. Chapter 46, the help of the deliverer. Chapters 47 and 48, the deliverer praised. And chapter 49, the ruin and the need of redemption realized. No help from man, only from God. Exodus is the Greek name given to the book by the Septuagint translators as descriptive of its main event, the going out of Israel from Egypt. But the Hebrew title of this book means, and these are the names. The book is thus called because it begins with the names of those who went into the land of Egypt, from whence they were redeemed and delivered from their ruin and oppression. Exodus is therefore the book of redemption, a redemption that is individual and by name. It is the book in which the redemption of the people is first mentioned, and this is recorded in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 13. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people, which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. In this second group of psalms, we find the subject matter corresponding with that of Exodus. In the first, or Genesis group of psalms, man is the central thought. In this Exodus group, it is the nation of Israel, around which the counsels and purposes of God are centered. It opens with the cry from the depth of the ruin and oppression, as Exodus does. Psalm 42, verse 5, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." And it ends with the king reigning over the redeemed nation, brought finally from the four corners of the earth and made a blessing to all the families of the earth. Psalm 72, verse 1, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations." So now we come to Psalm 45. The first thing we may notice is the superscription or heading to the psalm, "To the chief musician upon Shoshanim." There is strong evidence that this and other headings are in fact subscriptions and should therefore be placed at the end of the previous psalm. This word, Shoshanim, appears twice in the psalms and comes from a primitive root Hebrew word meaning to be bright, that is cheerful, be glad, make mirth, rejoice, and has particular reference to a lily from its whiteness, as a flower or architectural ornament, also a straight trumpet from the tubular shape. There is evidence to suggest that this word has a connection with the spring or Passover festival. The next word to note is maskil, a word that is found in the superscription of 13 other psalms. It refers to a song or poem giving instruction in order to prosper and have success, and comes from the word sokal, which means to look at, scrutinize, to look well into anything, and will convey the idea of understanding arising from deep consideration. We may summarize this heading as, "Sing ye praises with understanding." Our psalm is an eminent prophecy of Messiah the Prince, and has the gospel message running from beginning to end. It points at him especially as a bridegroom espoused to his betrothed to himself, and as a king ruling in it and for it. It is probable that our Saviour made reference to this psalm when, on more than one occasion, he compares the kingdom of heaven to the solemnity of a royal marriage. For example, we have in Matthew 22, verse 2, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." And Matthew 25, verse 1, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom." This song of a royal marriage was almost certainly prompted by the ceremony of a Hebrew king marrying a foreign princess. The identity of the king is uncertain. It could be David. The warlike activities described here hardly befit the peaceful characteristics of Solomon. It is not in keeping with any of the northern kings of Israel, and by the time we get to Hezekiah, the kingdom was contracting. The song is included in the Psalter because it illustrates an idea which is frequently used in Scripture, that the human marriage relationship is a shadow of, or at least an allegory to, the covenant relationship between God and his people. The same basic idea is carried over into the New Testament, where the church or ecclesias are described as the bride of Christ. For example, we have in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, where Paul expresses his fatherly anxiety towards them. "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." The translators of the Authorized Version use an unusual word to describe the author's irrepressible desire to speak of and commit to writing something particularly fine and good. "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." This word indite means to write or compose something such as a poem, letter, or speech. His feelings of appreciative delight on behalf of the king are literally bubbling over, and he senses that the eloquence of his pen will be in keeping with so glorious a theme. Verses 2 to 9 are written in praise of the royal bridegroom. Here, the description of the king opens with an intimate insight into his personal relationship with God, and we note that the incomparable beauty of his person and the charm of his speech are praised first. Verse 2, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, therefore God hath blessed thee for ever." The description here is one of rich personal attractiveness, to which is added grace of the lips and the honourable power of speech. This, moreover, becomes a source of power and proves a blessing. Luke describes an incident in the life of Jesus where the crowd wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth as he proclaimed the gospel in the synagogue at Nazareth. Luke chapter 4, verse 17. "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." From verse 3, "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh," that is, arm or prepare thyself for battle and conquest. The Messiah is introduced here as a conquering king, about to go forward to subdue the nations to himself, and about to set up a permanent kingdom. O most mighty, that is, a hero, warrior, or conqueror, with thy glory and thy majesty, with the glory and majesty appropriate to thee, or which properly belongs to thee. This is at the same time the expression of a wish on the part of the author of the psalm, and a prophetic description. The psalmist desired that he would thus go forth to the conquest of the world, and saw that he would do it. This is easily and naturally applicable to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, as going forth for the subjugation of the world to the authority of God. Verse 4, "And in thy majesty ride prosperously." The majesty here referred to is the glory or magnificence which became a prince of such rank, and going forth to such deeds. The desire is that he would go forth with the splendour and glory becoming one in that station. Because of truth, or on account of truth, or in the cause of truth, that is, the great purpose of his conquests would be to establish a kingdom based on truth, in contradistinction from the existing kingdoms of darkness as based on error and falsehood. And meekness and righteousness, literally humility righteousness or humble right, it would be a kingdom or a conquest driven by righteousness, not established as most kingdoms are, by pride and arrogance and sheer power, but a dominion where humility, meekness, gentleness would be at the foundation, that on which the whole superstructure would be reared. Its characteristic would be righteousness or justice, a kingdom not of outward pomp and power, but the reign of the gentle virtues in the heart. And in thy right hand, the instrument of martial power and success, that which, in war, wields the sword and the spear, shall teach thee, shall guide thee or lead thee to the performance of terrible things. These are fearful deeds, things that are suited to excite astonishment or wonder. We have here in this verse, therefore, a description of the Messiah going forth to the great conquest of the world, and at the same time we have this intimation of the nature of his kingdom, that was, however great, the power which is to be exerted in securing its conquests. It will be founded on truth. It will be a kingdom where righteousness will prevail and whose essential characteristic will be gentleness and peace. The spread of Messiah's kingdom is seen elsewhere in the Old Testament in the form of conquest. We see this, for example, in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall seek the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Verse 5. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. We recall that Peter's converts were pricked at heart, and Stephen's hearers were cut to the heart. Our Lord can fetch in his rebels afar off. He has arrows as well as a sword to wound them, that men may either bend or break, yield or become his footstool. One way or other, he will surely have the better of them. The psalmist then looks far into the future. He not only recognizes in the king he is celebrating a visible representative of God, but he addresses him as God, a mighty one, endowed with divine authority. He perceives that if the throne of David is to be established forever, then he who sits upon that throne must likewise possess divine nature, and the victory accorded to the king is soundly based on the ethics and devotion to righteousness that he displays. Verses 6 and 7. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The sceptre of thy kingdom is a right sceptre. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Here then we see the Old Testament view of Messiah sitting on the throne of God, ruling as his vice-regent. What the psalmist proposed in terms of Messiah's future role, Paul was able to confirm in Hebrews chapter 1, where he discusses the exalted status of Jesus as being superior to that of the angels. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and the upholding of all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. That Paul should describe Jesus as God should be no surprise, since the Greek word theos simply refers to a divine being, in a similar fashion to that of the Hebrew Elohim. Paul expresses a similar view, Philippians 2 verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This exalted status is finally displayed by reference to the fragrance and joy of his circumstances. Verse 8. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. And the fact that the ladies of his entourage are royal in their own right. Verse 9. King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. The right hand is the place of honour, and that idea is intended here. The idea here is that the bride of the Lamb of God, as seen in the vision, is exalted to the highest post of honour. From verse 10 we see a change in the subject under attention. For from here to verse 15, the chapter speaks in praise of the foreign bride. In verses 10 and 11, she is exhorted to extend to her husband a loyalty that is to supersede all former loyalties, and she is given the reassuring indication that this will be no arduous task because of the ardent devotion that he will bestow on her. It is as well to remind ourselves that the expression, daughter of, frequently refers to a people and not a person. This is especially so in the Psalms and Prophets, daughter of Zion, of Babylon, etc. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Here surely is confirmation that those who seek intimate favour with Messiah, and desire to be part of his multitudinous bride, must likewise forsake any idolatrous customs and connections with former passions to embrace Christ and his gospel in the spirit of reverence and obedience, with the promise that, if beautified with the graces of his Spirit, Christ will delight in them and take them for his peculiar people. Remember Lot's wife. Verses 12 and 13 describe additional benefits that will accrue, for to her will come a harvest from surrounding nations, eager to give support from their resources. The poem speaks of her waiting within the palace, resplendently dressed in her bridal array. Verse 12, and the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. And so the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Regarding Tyre, it was probably the most wealthy and luxurious commercial town then existing, making a good living, trading with the surrounding nations. It is referred to here as meaning that persons of highest rank and of the greatest riches, and those who were surrounded most by affluence and luxury, would come to honour the king. Even the daughter of the magnificent Prince of Tyre would deem it an honour to be present with a gift, becoming her exalted station, and properly representing the wealth of a king of so much magnificence. This is the imagery as applied to the Messiah. It suggests that the trading nations of the world will seek to provide good service to such an honourable personage. Isaiah provides a similar idea with the nations sending their gifts. Isaiah 60 verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Isaiah 60, verse 13. The glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. We have a picture here of the trading nations doing homage to Messiah as they realise their duty and responsibility to him. Verse 13, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. The bride here is shown to be adorned with a garment from a fabric into which is interwoven with threads of gold, which here speak of tried faith. Thus attired, she will be led to the king, accompanied by her bridesmaids and with joyful music. The comparison of this picture is that of Messiah and his multitudinous bride of saints from among the Gentiles could hardly be improved. We had a similar thought from Isaiah, Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. An idea presented here is one of not looking back, but looking to a glorious future. The remaining words of verse 17 concerning the future are spoken to the king and refer to an abundant offspring, royal as their father is royal. but the lasting praise of the ongoing generations and the ingathered peoples will be his alone. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee for ever and ever. Remembered. As he began the psalm with the celebration of the king's praises, so now he ends with it, and adds this important circumstance, that this matrimonial song should not only serve for the present solemnity, but should be remembered and sung in all successive generations, even unto eternity.